Study in a new book of the Bible, which will take some time. I don't know how many months it will take, but I know it will be a riveting journey through the book of Acts. Acts has always been a book I was drawn to early, one of the first books I read before I became a Christian, as I read through the New Testament. So I've always enjoyed it thoroughly without ever really stopping long enough to really study it as I ought. And I always thought I would preach it 1 a year. Didn't realize it would be this year until a couple months ago. And I've been preparing for it over the last few weeks. And to be honest, I'm not sure where it's going to lead, because the book of Acts is an amazing book. It's a book that we are intensely interested in because it really tells us of the life of the church in those first few decades, doesn't it? And oftentimes we want to be, oh, so much like them. But the book of Acts isn't written for us to be copycats, to imitate. In some places, yes, but in many places, no. And there were all kinds of lessons and challenges to learn, and I pray that we will endeavor to, and really I urge you to join me in this journey by becoming a reader of the book of Acts, as well as of the Word of God, because it's rooted in the Word of God. It follows the flow of history from Old Testament. It preaches the Christ who we've had revealed in the Gospels, and it sets the historical background for the rest of the New Testament, for the epistles. We find the context of the epistles in Acts. It's a perfect book to read and study, as are all the other books of the Word when we pay attention to them. But my hope is that we will find, just as we did for the Gospel of John, this book of Acts as a real a sense that this is where we need to be at this time of the year, at this time in our history of our church. So I'm going to ask you to take your Bible and turn to the book of Acts and stand. Today we're going to look at the first 12 verses, but a lot of the time will be introductory, so we will look at those verses towards the end, but we'll give some introductory thoughts too to place ourselves in the book, because this is our book. The book of the Bible is our book. And the book of Acts, especially, if you take it, what I mean by it is our book for today. It's a continuation story. So we're reading from the English Standard Version, which is also the text is on here, which is, it's ESV UK, it's anglicized, not because I'm English or anything, but just because that's what I've been reading. But that's why some of your ESV sometimes maybe have a couple of different words, because it's ESV UK anglicized. So sorry about that, but that's where we go. So let's read for the first time as we preach through the book of Acts, Acts 1, 1 through 12. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. Lord, as we begin this study in the book of Acts, may you give us a real sense of inclusion, of its importance, of its purpose, and just of a real desire, Lord, to become more and more a part of this ongoing story of the gospel of Christ being proclaimed to all the nations, all the people in this world. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you that we've had the season to celebrate the birth of Christ. But we did so knowing, Lord, that the journey from the cradle to the cross was a necessary and a tough one. And that the resurrected Christ, the ascended Christ, and the rules and reigns from heaven on high, and his ministry is now ongoing in a different way. And we are a part of that way. Lord, help us to see our lives as a part of this ongoing story, and that our study in Acts will go a long way to doing that, both individually, but even more so as a church, as a local church in this day, in this present age. We ask that you also help our children in the junior church room as they take their time in the Word of God, that they too, Lord, will, even at a young age, be given a sense of their purpose, and that they who do not yet know Christ will even come to know Christ through the ministry of the Word. We give you thanks. In the name of Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. It wasn't a few months ago, that we were in the book of Acts in our Sunday school. We gleaned some important truths on it in our time before church. When we think of Acts, we should also immediately think of Luke. Not just because Luke is the author of Acts, but because Luke wrote Luke, the Gospel. They are a two-volume work, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, regarded as a single, continuous work with two distinct parts. The ascension of Christ being the final event of his earthly ministry. And so it was of Luke's gospel. But it was certainly not the end of his ministry. His return back to the Father is followed by the sending of the promised Holy Spirit 10 days later. So there's no time lapse in the story. And Jesus is still working, only in a different realm, at the right hand of the Father in a position of full authority. So Luke wrote both books, commonly known as the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. So what we'll do is look at his introduction, not to the one we just read only, but we'll go back to the Gospel of Luke, where you'll turn there in your Bible, turn to the Gospel of Luke, to the beginning, and we'll read the introduction that Luke had there, for it also serves as a fitting introduction to this work. If we regard it as one continuous work, written closely by one another, probably three decades or more after Christ, Luke looking back. So we'll read Luke 1, 1 through 4, and see it also as a fitting and rightful. We're not just trying to make it fit. It fits also the work that he said in the introduction to Acts. So Luke 1, 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to complete a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. We have the connection there with Theophilus in chapter 1, verse 3, and also in Acts 1:1. Theophilus may have been a real person. It means a friend of God. He may have been reflective of a people. But nonetheless, it was a letter written to either a person or a people in roughly the same time. Luke would have been written first, and Acts second. but they serve as one book. Turn to the end of Luke. That's the quickest way through Luke. We're just going to go from the beginning to the end without looking at it. We know from the Gospel of John we've been studying, and those who read the Gospel, we know that the Gospels, all of them, are about what Jesus began to do and teach until he was taken up to heaven. And what happened, how he suffered, and how he rose, he died and he rose again. So if you're familiar at all with the Gospels, you will know that each of the Gospels have recorded the life and ministry of Christ, particularly. It's all about Christ. And we end the Gospels just in awe of him who lived the life he lived and died the death he died and rose again from the dead and then ascended to heaven, leaving an untold and unfinished story. So at the end of Luke 24, but starting at verse 44, which is after his, during one of his appearances to his disciples. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. That is the way that Luke ends his gospel account. And he moves right into the book of Acts. And I'm going to read it one more time. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" If you read those together, you'll see they overlap, don't they? There's an overlap. There's an obvious continuation, a sequel. There's really no gap. This is why Luke, Acts are one single continuous work with distinct division. Why? Because Christ ascended. He returned to the Father. He had completed his earthly ministry. He had done everything that he had been sent to do, everything. Nothing he had left undone. There was nothing more for him to do. We read in verse 8 what has often been taught as the key verse of the book. Acts 1:8, you can say this is, in essence, the key verse of the book. Look at Acts 1:8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Well, the book of Acts, that's what happens. In the rest of the book of Acts, that is exactly what will happen in their lifetime. The gospel that started off as this tiny little unorganized, faith-based, spirit-empowered religion permeated through Jerusalem, went through the surrounding land of Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth, which at that time was what? The Roman Empire, the extent of the Roman Empire. Go to the end of the book of Acts. We're going to the end of Acts already, so we've done Luke and Acts already. The end of Acts shows that it is open-ended. But as we come to the end of Acts, as we read through it all, as I hope you will choose to do so, you'll see that, in fact, this is exactly what happened. That these apostles were, in fact, witnesses, Christ's witnesses, by the power of the Holy Spirit from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. In Acts 28, we pick up right at the end that Paul is under house arrest in Rome. He's in Rome, the center of the Roman Empire. And in verse 28, he says, "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." And he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And that's the end of the book of Acts. It's open-ended. Just as the book of Luke was open-ended, so the book of Acts is open-ended because it is a this is a continuous work ongoing. There are many themes in the book of Acts that we will see. Perhaps the main theological theme is the title I had for this message. It is the ongoing plan and mighty work of God. That's the shortest way I could say it. The ongoing plan and mighty work of God, not of the apostles. And within that, under that overarching theme of the ongoing plan of the mighty work of God, we see other themes such as that of the mission of the gospel, the advance of the gospel through the apostles. We see tremendous opposition to the advance of the gospel and persecution that even was served to advance the gospel. There's Gentile inclusion to this good news, that it wasn't only for the Jews. Even though it stemmed from the roots of Judaism, a Jewish religion, that God's plan just blew that away. That was too small a thing that would only be for the people of Israel. It was to go to the nations, as we see in Isaiah 49, verse 6. There is, of course, the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. That's why many have called it not the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the Holy Spirit, with good reason. G. Campbell Morgan, in his opening to this book, wrote this regarding the Acts of the Holy Spirit. He says, "A striking element in the book of Acts is the glorious regularity of the irregular in the work of the church by the Holy Spirit." The glorious regularity of the irregular in the work of the church by the Holy Spirit. It is therefore a powerful argument against the stereotyped in Christian organization and method, and consequently a plea for room for the operation of the Spirit, who, like the wind, blows where he wishes. So the norm of there's no normal working of the Spirit. And the Spirit of God is obviously the power of the whole book of Acts. And the Spirit of God is also the full involvement of the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit at work in the world. There is also in the book of Acts this new community of believers that emerges as a separate identity from the traditional Judaism. It was new, but it wasn't completely new. It had its roots in the Old Testament promises of God. It came out of that. It wasn't a new thing, which is important, because to get a new thing established was hard. It was rooted and based on the promises of God all the way back to Genesis. We'll see that as we go through. We cannot miss the role of some of the apostles. And the easiest way to divide up is to see the ministry of Peter and the ministry of Paul. Peter was chiefly sent to preach to the Jewish nation, and Paul to the Gentiles. And yet Peter was used in a remarkable way to introduce the gospel to the Gentiles through the vision to Cornelius, remember? So, but it's not a comparison, but there's two of the apostles. But the other apostles are hardly really, they're not mentioned that much. But it's not about Peter, and it's not about Paul. It's still about Christ. It's about his gospel. It's still about him. He is still working. It's not Christ saying, I've done my part. Here's, you guys have got to band together. I'll send you the Holy Spirit to help you, but it's up to you. No, it's still Christ doing his work. It's his heavenly ministry. And he's, the agent is the Holy Spirit working through the lives of those whom he has redeemed. And it's purposeful. And because it is his work, there's a guarantee that comes with it, that it will what? Not be thwarted. The place also of the law, they come out of this new emerging church, comes out of the traditional law and the commandments of God. So the place of the law is still going to be very much relevant. That struggle between law and spirit. And we'll see how they learn to live by the spirit of the law, not by the letter of the law. That will be addressed. And that's what a lot of the epistles talk about. And overall, with this, if you look at the ongoing plan of the mighty work of God, along with that, because it is his mighty work, we will see through the following the book of Acts, the triumph of the gospel. The absolute triumph of the gospel, in spite of all the opposition. It had nothing going for it. These apostles were left. They had, on the surface, they had nothing going for them. Everything was against them. And yet that was exactly the circumstance, the situation that God, that Christ had left them in purposefully to give them a sense, I think, of their real need to depend upon him and not themselves. So the open-ended ending of Acts alerts the reader that the work is not yet done. But we're not waiting for another volume. We're not waiting for the third sequel. So we can read that and study that as a historical document. We are given the epistles to explain a lot of what happened in Acts. But the book of Acts, really, for every church age, every century, we are in the 21st. So those back in whatever century you want to pick, when the word of God was prevalent as it was brought as a whole canon of scripture. The book of Acts brings us from there into the present because it's an ongoing ministry. We talked last week about the God of grace has appeared to bring salvation to mankind. And it has taught us, the grace of God has taught us to say no to ungodliness and all sin in what? In this present age. So we have to, we have this 2,000-year historical gap that is bridged by the fact that this is the present age. The 2,000 years has not changed the message or the importance, the urgency of the message. Why? Because there are now how many billion people on this planet? Is it 7 yet? It used to be 6. I don't know how they count 6 billion people, but the... Have you ever taken the time to look at the map in this fellowship hall? Some of you are just map people. And you just stand there, you look at and you point out places. I often point out where I came from in England, a little dot there. And you've done the same with you. But have you looked at just the promised land, just the Israel, and then Turkey and Syria and Egypt and Ethiopia and Europe? Just look at that little section on that map. And the reason it's there is purposeful because that's where this all started. That's where God chose to start his story, so to speak, at least on earth. And from that little dot, this gospel was spread. And in the time of the first century, it went to the ends of the earth, which at that time it was the Roman Empire. But if you look at that map, you will find places that you had no idea ever existed. Not even the countries, but the islands. And you should know that wherever there's an island where there's people there, that the church of Jesus Christ is keen to get people there, to share with them this gospel news. So that now as we stand here, you can look at that map there and pretty much say that the gospel is permeating almost the entire globe. And it's a fruit of this. It's still going. And we have to see our lives as part of the ongoing ministry. Even with all the stuff that we have to deal with. There's so much stuff going on here. We're so bound up by our lives. And I'm not saying that we have to go to one of those little islands. But we're saying that as we go in our lives here, that our continual daily understanding of our life here as Christians, those who have truly been born again by the Spirit of God, it's all wrapped up in that. And it's not wrapped up just as an individual trying to find your way. It's as part of the church. The church of Christ, of which you who are committed, part of this local church. As long as you're here, you're part of this local church. So we can, as a church, take not just this as an individual word to us, but collectively we'll do this together. It says, and that is a work of the Spirit itself, isn't it? To convince us that this is the story for all of mankind. This is it. There are different people who will give you different ideas and opinions about that, and they won't agree with you. But this is our book. This is the story of mankind. It's about Christ. It's about the creation of man, the fall of man, the redemption of mankind in Christ, and the work of God to restore all things to himself. It's an amazing, amazing thought. So we are joined to this work. We are joined to this work of the apostles and those who are truly a part of this new community of believers. And it is still a new community. We're not asked or invited to be part of the work. We are compelled. We are urged to see our lives as part of the ongoing work. This is not a place for spectating. You know, we are a world of spectators. We'd rather watch them play sometimes. We'd rather let others do the work, so to speak. That's not an option. We are compelled and urged and ordered, if you like, commanded to see our lives as part of the continuing work. Well, another striking element of this book of Acts of the Apostles is the concern that Luke has for the actual presentation of the gospel. That is for the early Christian preaching. It's amazing, out of 28 chapters, he has included at least 19 sermons or formal addresses, many of them by Paul, half as many by Peter. The longest by Stephen, the first martyr. But they are dotted all over records of what the apostles preached and taught. And it's always rooted in the Old Testament. And talked about the gospel being for not just the Jews, but for the Gentiles. And it was to go by the power of the Spirit. And what this means is that the way the gospel spread in the first century needs to be spread again in our times is by the faithful preaching and teaching of the great truths of the Bible. So when we come to the sermons in this, or the addresses of these apostles and Christians in the, we should take special note, because it's a major theme. The importance of the preaching of the great truths of the gospel are vital. We need to recover that. James Boyce said this in his commentary: there is nothing today's church needs so much as to rediscover the doctrine, the spirit, and commitments of the early Christian community. Again, not to be copycats, but to rediscover the doctrine, the spirit, and commitments of the early Christian community. And we won't find all the doctrine in the book of Acts, but we'll certainly find it in the rest of our book. We ought to acknowledge also the social context in which the book of Acts was written. It will lead us to appreciate the mighty work of God that he did in those first 30 years after Christ's ascension. The social context centers on the Jewish presence in Judea and of the impact of the dispersed Jews in the surrounding regions outside Judea, and also primarily of the presence and power of the Roman Empire. There was a complex mix of philosophy and religion and perspectives. You have the Greek influence and the Hellenistic influence, which was Greek-speaking people, but not actual Greeks. But there was this desire to bring people under their influence. So the Jewish people were being Hellenized. I mean, they were being almost forced, encouraged strongly to become part of their thinking and their ways. Well, you know how hard it is when you stand on your convictions, to be persuaded to go against your beliefs. That's something you're not willing to give up. So this caused great unrest for the people of God, for Israel. The result of them being oppressed and suppressed. And some didn't like that, and they took to becoming part of uprisings and sects. So there was this tension. There was a certain amount of religious tolerance that the Romans gave to the Judaism. As long as you don't bring that into our world, you're good to go. Just keep it to yourself. You can have your places of worship, your synagogues, but just don't try to do anything more than you ought to. That's yours. That's your. You're monotheists. You believe in one true God. Good. That's good for you. Don't bring it to us. Their world was of polytheism, many gods, many perspectives. Doesn't that sound a lot like today? Just keep it to yourself. Don't get too excited about it. We're not excited about your religion. It hasn't done anything for us. It's good for you. All this stuff about eternal life and eternal death and hell, we don't want to hear that. Judgment, condemnation, grace, love, peace, mercy. No, that's not our language. So there's a certain amount of tolerance. The Roman Empire had an estimated population of 50 to 80 million people at that time. 2.5 million Jews in Judea, but about 5 million in the whole empire, which means less than 10%, probably a lot less than 10% of the total number. So they were a minority. And since Judaism itself was a minority religion that was suppressed, then how much more was the earliest believers, the true believers? It was barely a dot on a demographic map, wasn't it? Just a dot. Look at that map over there. And just put your little finger on Jerusalem. That's where it started, like a mustard seed. Tiny. And so Acts is the amazing account. It's good to use adjectives. It's not just the account. That's kind of boring. It's the amazing account of how this tiny religious movement made its way into the much larger Roman world. Jew and Gentile. Yes, for everybody. Every religion, every race, every tribe, every tongue, every mode of thought. And the only explanation for its rapid growth and success is the mighty work of God. In association with his promises and his guidance by the Spirit and his word, it cannot be attributed to the apostles, which is kind of relieving, that it wasn't about the apostles. Yes, they had to be fully committed and fully resolved and surrendered to the will of God and their lives. But the actual success was not based upon them. It was God's work in his time by the means that he chose. And he chose them to be his instruments in the Redeemer's hands. we will see them in the book of Acts, these apostles, transformed. We've seen them in the Gospels, and we don't think much of them in the Gospels. We see them in their youth, and in their misunderstanding, and in their just they didn't get it, and they failed, but they were being trained. In the book of Acts, we'll see them transformed. And this is where we should study the apostles if we want to study them as men to follow, to emulate. Look at them in the book of Acts. But again, the book of Acts isn't about the Acts. Only Peter and Paul are mentioned and a few others. But the rest of the 12, we don't hear about them much, what they did. It's not about them. It's about the act, the mighty ongoing plan of mighty God. It is important to keep in mind also not just the social content, but the ethnic history of the region, especially of the turbulent relationship between Jew and Gentiles. They didn't like each other. They were apart. The God of the Old Testament was, and the commands and the promises were for them. And they knew it. And the Gentiles were excluded. Get your own religion. This is ours. So when we see how turbulent that relationship was, we can truly begin to appreciate the reconciliation that the gospel message brings, the extent of it, not only between individuals and God, but also between ethnic groups that had experienced so much hostility. And we transfer that today is that this is the power of the gospel. Yes, it brings people to a relationship with God when our own sin separated us from him. But it also brings reconciliation between people, doesn't it? Of different ethnic groups and races and tribes and tongues. It doesn't matter. Has that been an experience in your present life as a Christian? That you've been able to look at people of different races and tongue and tribes and just embrace them? Has this sense of racism being eradicated from our thinking? Or are we still a little bit racist if we're honest? See, the gospel reconciles us to God first. But then so complete is that reconciliation, and so amazing is his grace to undeserving sinners like us, that he says, I've reconciled myself to you. Now go be reconciled to one another. Yes, even your enemies. Even those Samaritans. Even those Gentiles who you consider not part of the promise. Well, yes, they are. It's an amazing, amazing thought. This is what we see in the book of Acts. Luke writes, not as an eyewitness of Christ himself, not as an apostle, but as a born-again Christian, highly regarded doctor, noted historian, and a companion of the apostle Paul on part of his missionary journeys. He writes then as a historian, but as a Christian historian, not changing history to fit his theology, but selecting it for a distinct purpose. This is an accurate account of some of the major events of history in the first century regarding the Christian way. He wrote also as with a diplomatic mind. He was aware of the times. He was aware that his writings were going into the world. And he didn't hold back. But he gave the impression that we, as this new emerging community of believers, will have a healthy, wholesome influence on society. We're not a problem, so to speak. We are salt and light in this community. We will bring good to the world. And it's written in that way. In fact, the book of Acts and Luke is if you read old writings of that day in that Greek Hellenistic time, it fits the format that was typical in those days. It's very much in line with the writings of those days, the manner in which it was written. He's aware of the political tension. And he also writes as a theological evangelist. He's an evangelist at heart. The messages of salvation. It's a salvation that is prepared by God. It is bestowed by Christ. And it is offered to all peoples. It's not a message that is only for some. It's offered to all. So it's steeped in history and theology, and they all work together. There's no forcing of history into theology. It all unfolded together. And if we have that understanding that this is the ongoing work of the mighty hand of God, who is sovereign over all things, we shouldn't have a problem with that. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, his work, Luke and Acts, if you look at it, just the volume, it's a major contribution to the New Testament, isn't it? Major contribution to the New Testament. So, there's dozens more things that you can come to me after and say, what about this and what about that? Yeah, well, those are just a few of the things that we see in the book of Acts, and we'll see them, and many more. But for the rest of our time, just for a few moments, 15 minutes or so, just consider these first 12 verses to get us going, to get the ball rolling, to whet our appetite for this word, and hopefully encourage you to read the book of Acts this week and to make it your reading, and so you'll come back already steeped in the word itself. The opening section that we've read, in my Bible, it's divided into two sections, the promise of the Holy Spirit and the ascension. Verse 1 through 5, I say, it reminds the reader of the extraordinary earthly ministry of Christ and prepares us for the sending of the promised Holy Spirit. So it reminds the reader of the extraordinary earthly ministry of Christ, but it prepares the reader for the sending of the promised Holy Spirit. And then the second section, it records the ascension of Christ, while revealing the obvious need of the apostles for the sending of the Holy Spirit, for the ongoing ministry of the gospel. The story is still about Christ. He has departed, and he has left his apostles to continue the work, but it is still all about him. We are reminded, aren't we, that of all that he had begun to do and to teach, and for that you'll need to have an understanding of the gospel. Could read the Gospel of Luke. All the good that he began to do and teach, it resulted in what? Suffering and death. But resurrection, a bodily resurrection that he proved many times by appearing with them, during which he continued to build upon the teaching about a certain topic, which is what? The kingdom of God. He came teaching about the kingdom of God at the beginning of the Gospels. And before he ascended, he was still teaching about the kingdom of God. Could you imagine what that, we don't have much about that 40 days. But what a 40 days that must have been after the resurrection to the ascension, when he appeared with them many times in different places and he taught them. Could you imagine being in his presence, let alone as the pre-crucified Christ, but as the resurrected Christ? How the teaching must have taken on a whole new meaning. I mean, how? I'm sure they were like sponges, but I'm sure they were asking questions, but they were reckoning, what does all this mean? Surely, he's not leaving. Surely this is the beginning of the end. But we are struck, if you look at just the ministry of Christ, you should be struck by the overwhelming success of his ministry. He'd done it all. It was finished. The work the Father had given him to do, he says, I have completed it. I have brought glory to the Father. now I'm returning. And his last words were to tell them to what? To wait. Just to wait. Wait for the promise of the Father. You have a work to do. You've been trained. You've been equipped. But wait. Because you need to be empowered to do the work of the ministry. So verses 1 through 5 reminds the reader of the extraordinary earthly ministry of Christ and prepares us for the sending of the Holy Spirit. And in the second section, Luke records the ascension of Christ while revealing the obvious need of the apostles for the Holy Spirit. Look at the text. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They didn't understand, did they? They're still in that earthly minded state. Lord, is this the time then that you'll restore the kingdom to Israel? Their minds are still somewhat dull, not yet fully illuminated by the Spirit. They were still thinking in terms of earthly kingdom right here, right now, with him being here. And that made perfect sense, didn't it? Wouldn't you have thought the same? Considering all that had happened in the past few years. Yet here in this passage, there is the promise of his return. Let me read the passage to you again. It's been 40 minutes since I read it. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. Christ withheld certain information from them. It wasn't their time to know the answers to all their questions. He purposely withheld some information. This is a good thing. God still withholds certain information from us. That particular answer is still withheld from us. It's not for us to know the times or the seasons of his return. What is to be known is that you will be my witnesses in all the world until that time comes. And as you are my witnesses, all those things will come together. And the Father and I will return in due time. So we have this promise of leaving, receiving the power of the Spirit, obedience to the Spirit, but this promise of a future return in the same way that you saw him go. It shows their misunderstanding. There they are looking up in heaven. Like this is just the whole picture of them looking up in heaven. What else would they be doing? What would you have done if you had seen the same Jesus ascend in a cloud? How long would you gaze up into heaven? Probably quite a long time. Just stunned. Stunned. He ascended before them into heaven. And they needed angels to shake them away from their numbness. Reminds me of the resurrection when the two angels appeared to the ladies. And so why do you, at the end of the Gospel of Luke, the angel said, why do you look for what? The living amongst the dead. He's not here. He has risen, just as he said. And here again, you have this angelic attendance. God used angels. Just at the birth, at the resurrection, now at the ascension, God has angelic messengers to authenticate that extraordinary supernatural event that was happening in the physical realm. yes, you saw what you just saw really, really happened. So you see Jesus ascending, then angels affirming what happened and rebuking them mildly for their gazing up into the air. Why was the mild rebuke? Why, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Because there's that sense, perhaps, of this work to be done. It's time to refocus and to regroup and be prepared and get yourselves ready for the next event. The next event being what? The reception of the promised Holy Spirit that Christ spoke of over and over and over again. We saw that in the Gospel of John, didn't we? In Gospel of John 14, 15, 16, especially. Note the emphaticness of Christ's promise. Don't be concerned about the unfolding of history and when I return. But in contrast, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses. There's no question about it. You will be my powerful witnesses. In Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is a promise of the triumph of the gospel. He's not telling them to put their trust in themselves, but in the power of the Spirit and the sovereignty of God in executing his will and purpose. In fact, in Acts 5, if you just turn there, Acts 6, sorry, shortly into the text, we'll see one of the chief antagonists from the religious antagonists in Gamaliel, a Pharisee in the council, when the apostles had been arrested and told not to speak anymore in the name of God. They wanted to get rid of these apostles while they could, early. And Gamaliel, one of the chief rulers, in verse 38 says, so in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. So those are wise words. Well, it was of God. That was chapter 6, verse 34 and 39 was the context. So, there they were, and here we are. There they were 2,000 years ago, and here we are today, right here, right now, looking at our lives individually, seasonally. But are we willing to look at it again, collectively? Under the hand of mighty God. Are we really willing and serious enough to start this year with an open heart, an open mind, open arms, saying, Lord, this is for you if you've come to Christ. If you haven't come to Christ yet, then you're still on that side of the gospel, the bad news side of the gospel, that you need a Savior. But if you've bowed your knee to Christ, you've seen him taking your sin on the cross and dying the death he died for you, offering you forgiveness, pardon, and giving you peace, love, and joy, and the promise of life eternal when this short life is over. Are we willing to renew ourselves? I'm not into New Year's resolutions. This is way more than a New Year's resolution. It's not even a question. But it is an opportunity to go on this journey, as not the whole thing of our Christian life, but at least when we come to church on a Sunday, to make this Lord's Day, to put everything we can into the Lord's Day as a reflection of what we put into the Lord's work through the week. That when we come, it's a celebration of that we're involved in this. We've been Christ's witnesses. Where? Well, on Serena Drive. That's where I live. Lindemar Boulevard, some of you live. Grand Teton. Canterbury Way. Seville Drive. Madeira. Montara. You'll be my witnesses starting there. Just starting there. That I will, Lord, be your witness. But I won't be an individual solitary witness. I'll be a witness in conjunction with the church. You see how we need to start off with that sense of surrendering our lives to Him? These apostles, they weren't anything brilliant about them other than what God put them, but they were surrendered. How we need to trust Him as we surrender. We'll only surrender if we trust Him, right? You wouldn't surrender to someone if you didn't trust them, unless you had to because they were evil. But this is a good God we're surrendering to, one who holds our life in His hands. How we need to understand the power of the gospel to save and for the actual need of salvation. And for that, we need to be given a heart of compassion for the lost. We don't care enough about the lost. I don't care enough about the lost. You don't care enough about the lost. I just judged you. But I'm pretty sure you'd agree that you probably don't. At least your life doesn't show enough that you really, really, really care about the lost who don't know Christ. We need to be united in spirit as we seek to follow Him. It's of no use being a solitary Christian. In a church of this size, you know, in big churches, the method of ministering is to get in a small group. Because if you have 1,000 people, then, yeah, a small group is a good place to be known. We're not a big church. So we can't say, well, I'm in a small group, and that's my group. You can't just be in men's group, or ladies' group, or youth group, or college group, or evening group, and say, that's my people. Come on. We're so small. It's not hard to get to know one another. So those in a small group, don't be isolated. Be part of the church. It's not hard to get to know one another. And then to commit, to resolve, to look for more people than you currently know, to grow in relationship with, to share our lives in Christ with one another. To be willing to speak into others' lives, to be used to speak into someone's life. And to have others speak directly back into your life. Which means being willing to invest time and energy. And to listen and to understand and to care about one another. And to ask the questions of, when you say, how are you? That people will know, no, I'm serious. What's going on? What's on your plate? How can I pray for you? What can I do for you? And here's how you can pray for me. And there's a beginning of being open and honest. And that becomes a major part. So when we come to church, we're talking about when we have our evening fellowships in this year, that we want to try to encourage you to sit with people of different age and brackets that you don't normally sit. Last week we have New Year's Eve, all the young people over on this side. It was great having a good time, and those old guys were on the other side, which was great. We were in the same place having a good time. But purposely shake it up and say, no, let's mingle with one another. And to use the Lord's Day for that, so that it will lead into other days of forming relationships. Look to be disciples. And look to be a disciple. Ask people to say, will you walk with me? And if you are asked by someone to disciple someone, then understand what that means. That means time. And it means the work of the Spirit, not just your work. That the Spirit blows where He will. It's not just this is how we do discipleship. You come to a class and you just do it and then you're discipled. That's a part of it. But life on life discipleship, caring. And ask yourself, am I willing to have someone else speak directly into my life? And am I willing to grow and be used to speak back into that person's life? So there's this iron sharpening iron. For the purpose of being involved in this. Where is witnesses? And it starts in Pacifica, doesn't it? We can't be witnessing to Africa if we're not witnessing in Pacifica. This is where we are given our time. How we need to pray. How we need to pray, because this is a work of the Spirit. And the way that God moves is, the means he has used to get us in line with him is by prayer. I'm going to finish by reading to you in your bulletin. You can follow along. I included a devotional from Spurgeon. And Alistair Begg revises it and puts it on his website. This is for the new year. And just let me read this to you as our closing thought. And ask yourself if this is even close to where we are today. And then I'll end. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Colossians 4:2. It is interesting to consider how large a portion of the Bible is occupied with the subject of prayer, either in furnishing examples, enforcing precepts, or pronouncing promises. We scarcely open the Bible before we read, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And just as we are about to close the volume, the amen of an earnest supplication meets our ear. Instances are plentiful. Here we find a wrestling Jacob, there a Daniel who prayed three times a day, and a David who with all his heart called upon his God. On the mountain we see Elijah, in the dungeon Paul and Silas. We have multitudes of commands and myriads of promises. What does this teach us but the sacred importance and necessity of prayer? We may be certain that whatever God has made prominent in his word, he intended to be conspicuous in our lives. If he has said much about prayer, it is because he knows we have much need of it. So deep are our necessities that until we are in heaven, we must not cease to pray. Do you need nothing? Then I fear you do not know your poverty. Have you no mercy to ask of God? Then may the Lord's mercy show you your misery. A prayerless soul is a Christless soul. Prayer is the lisping of the believing infant, the shout of the fighting believer, the requiem of the dying saint falling asleep in Jesus. It is the breath, the watchword, the comfort, the strength, the honor of a Christian. If you are a child of God, you will seek your Father's face and live in your Father's love. Pray that this year you may be holy, humble, zealous, and patient, have closer communion with Christ, and enter more often into the banqueting house of his love. Pray that you may be an example and a blessing to others, and that you may live more to the glory of your Master. The motto for this year must be, continue in prayer. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Father, you have given us this book that we call the Book of Acts. That's not your title, that's man's title, the Acts of the Apostles. But we, Lord, we know it is a book about your mighty ongoing plan, the mighty work of your sovereign hand in history. And Lord, help us to see it not as a history book, but as a living book for today. And I pray that you give each one of us, Lord, by your Spirit, an awakening, an awareness of the value of our life you've given us and what we have been redeemed for, that you have called us unto yourself to be your witnesses, your salt and light in this world of darkness. Help us, Lord, to help one another, to be humble and holy and zealous and patient with one another, fully equipped and equipping ourselves for the work you have given us. And Lord, may it start in each of our own hearts. Have mercy on us, Lord. Give us a spirit of forgiveness, of understanding, and of love for one another. Oh, Lord, forgive us. And yet, Lord, help us to move ahead in our lives, in all aspects. That our church, Lord, that your church here may not be a dot in Pacifica that no one knows about, but that there will be a sense of the rumbling of the Spirit of God alive in this place, and that Pacifica will know that there is a God in heaven, and there is a God in Pacifica, and that the people of God who belong to this particular local fellowship are a part of that work. We know, Lord, that is your will for us. You know, you've given us of your Spirit. You've given us of your word. You've given us everything. Help us, Lord, to walk as you have commanded us to walk. In your name we pray, with much thanksgiving. Amen. Amen.